It is a blessing to have everyone here at Bethany Community Fellowship on this Christmas Eve day. We've worshiped the Lord in song. We've sung of how he meets our deepest need, how the trouble that is in our fallen world, and how the Lord is going to conquer all of that and rule and reign. I was thinking recently about Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, we have a summary of the new covenant in the Old Testament. And I just want to read that and make some comments. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their heart, within them, and on their heart I will write it. Very significant. Not an outward covenant working its way in, but a covenant in the heart that works its way out in daily life. He said, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is the essence of a relationship with the Lord. It is relationship. That is what the Lord has always desired. And he says, I will have that with my people, Israel and Judah. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That is a glorious indicator of what is in store for Israel in the future, in store for all of those who know and love the Lord. We are New Testament believers, and for those of you who know the Lord, he has written his law on your heart, and you live a righteous, holy life by virtue of how he has created you. He's made you a new creature, and that is the motive force for obedience. And we gather this morning in celebration of that fact, the celebration of the fact that the Lord didn't leave us alone and dictate his word from heaven. He took on human form and walked among us. As John says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So let's pray and thank the Lord for this day and for these wonderful truths, and then we'll open the word. Lord, we come before you this morning on this Christmas Eve day, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the celebration of the greatest miracle that we could conceive, that you planned, stepping out of eternity into time, taking on a fully human nature, having bypassed the curse. You walked among us as the perfectly righteous, holy God incarnate. Lord, you did everything you did in obedience to your Father. You incarnated the truth and walked among us and told us truth and lived the truth and showed us what that looks like. Lord, we thank you for that and we worship you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for putting it in a book, writing it down so that we could study it. It is fixed. We can study it and understand it and proclaim it. And as we do, your people are sanctified. Lord, we thank you for this season. We thank you that we have the privilege of celebrating life, that we have hope because of what you have done. Lord, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you would grant clarity. We pray that you would allow us to be free from distraction so that we might hear from your Spirit who indwells us and who quickens our hearts to understand your word. Lord, may we be free of distraction, that we might hear your voice and do what you tell us to do for your glory and for our blessing. In your precious name, amen. The word paradox originated in the language of ancient Greece. Paradox is a compound word coming from two Greek words. First of all, the word para, which is a preposition which means beside, and also the word dakeo, meaning to think or to seem. Paradox came into the English language via Latin in the 1500s. The American Dictionary of the English Language defines a paradox as a tenet or proposition contrary to received opinion or seemingly absurd yet true in fact. On this Christmas Eve morning, I want to invite your attention to an Old Testament passage which sets before us a number of paradoxes. That passage is Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12. We'll be considering the whole chapter this morning. This chapter has been called the fifth gospel because it clearly sets forth the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And as Rob has mentioned already this morning, this is from the pen of the prophet Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And yet, because all scripture is inspired by God, and because Isaiah was God's prophet, that doesn't pose any kind of a problem for him. So, written 700 years before Christ, we'll consider this chapter, Isaiah 53. Charles Spurgeon says of this chapter, "This is one of the chapters that lies at the very heart of the scriptures. It is the very holy of holies of divine writ. Let us therefore," he says, "put off our shoes from our feet, for the place whereon we stand is especially holy ground." This 53rd of Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. It is a condensed essence of the gospel. So please follow as I read Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him smitten, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Now, this chapter presents us with one paradox after another. As something of an overview of this chapter, let me just point out 10 of them to you. I'll do this in rapid fashion because we're just overviewing the chapter at this point. The first paradox comes to us in verse 2. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But he was actually the living God in human flesh." Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected of men, but in reality, he deserved the worship. He deserved to receive all glory, honor, and praise from every living creature." The third paradox comes in verse 3. "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet he, by his accomplishment on the cross, brought to people the most profound possible joy and rejoicing." Wicked men said he was smitten of God and afflicted, that he was being judged by God for his sin, yet he was actually the sinless one, suffering for the sin of those who would trust in him for forgiveness and salvation. Number 5, verse 6, "He was accused of leading people astray, and yet he was the only one who always spoke nothing but the truth, to those who had themselves already gone astray. Verse 7, he was falsely accused and unjustly condemned. Yet in all of that, he remained silent. He didn't once open his mouth to defend himself. Verse 9, he was to be rejected and given no burial at all. And yet he was actually buried by a rich man in a rich man's tomb. Verse 10, he was crushed and put to death, but ultimately he will prolong his days in the greatest possible triumph. Number 9, verse 11, he would experience the depth of anguish, yet that anguish would lead to ultimate satisfaction as the many are justified. And finally, verse 12, he was poured out to death and numbered with sinners, but he will experience ultimate victory and the greatest possible triumph. The point is this: in all of human history, there has never been an individual whose life was more of a paradox. This passage shows us clearly that God's ways are not man's ways. I want to warn you this Christmas Eve morning, don't stumble over the paradox. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who sentenced Christ to die, did exactly that. After examining the Lord, he went out to the frenzied multitude, and in Matthew 27, verse 22, he asked them, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" That's exactly the question, isn't it? That's exactly the burning question of the ages. That's the question that every single person who has ever lived has had to grapple with. It's the question that every person who lives now, every person who ever lives in the future, will have to answer for themselves. What shall I do with Christ? As you ponder that question, or as you call others to ponder it, when you have an opportunity to challenge them with that thought, remember the paradoxical nature of God's wisdom. That God's wisdom is far above man's wisdom. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ Jesus crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So as we consider this morning Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, here in Isaiah 53, 1 to 12, I want to show you four aspects of the life and ministry of our Lord. Here's our outline. We're going to see his humiliation in verses 1 to 3, his propitiation in verses 4 to 6, his resignation in verses 7 to 9, and his vindication in verses 10 to 12. Now, if you didn't get all that, don't worry about it. I'll hit those again as we go through the text. But let's begin with his humiliation in verses 1 to 3. As we begin to consider Christ's humiliation, look at verse 1. It reads this way: "Who has believed our message?" God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, refers to all of the Old Testament prophecies of the Lord's coming. God gave a number of prophecies in his Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. The message is all of those pieces of information that God gave. Let me just mention a few of them. From the first mention that God would send a Savior in Genesis 3:15, the context, the fall has just happened, and God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." To Jacob's deathbed prophetic reference as he speaks of the future of his son Judah in Genesis 49, 9 and 10. He says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Shiloh there is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come with ultimate authority to rule over every person on earth. In Revelation 5:5, John the Apostle picks up this same terminology when he says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome to open the book and to break its seven seals.'" To Deuteronomy 18:18, God speaking to Moses says, "I will raise up for you a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him." Many other Old Testament prophecies of the Lord concerning Israel's Messiah. Isaiah asks the rhetorical question here, look at it, who has believed our message? This is an implication that very few people would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really was, God in human form, having a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. Let me refer you back to Isaiah 9. We read it this morning, Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah himself speaks of the dual nature of the Messiah, of the Son of God. "For a child will be born to us," that's his human nature, "and a son will be given to us," that's his eternal and divine nature. "And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Look at verse 1. He says, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is a second rhetorical question that the prophet asks. Arm of the Lord is an expression that refers to the strength and the power of the Lord. Isaiah 53:1 is actually quoted by the Apostle John in John 12, verses 37 and 38. If you remember, I mentioned this text last week as we were looking at Romans 11, 25 to 27. This is where he speaks of the hardening of Israel. "Though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke." And then he quotes Isaiah 53:1. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Look at verse 2. He says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." We're talking about Jesus' humiliation, and this is something that God did to advance his plan. Jesus grew up before the Father. In spite of the humiliation, he was continually before the Father. Jesus was never out of the presence or the influence of his heavenly Father. This statement, he grew up before him, before his Father, is one of only two in all of Scripture where there's information given to us about Jesus' formative years. The other one is Luke 2:52, which says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Luke's point is that Jesus grew up like any other young man, in wisdom intellectually, in stature physically, and in favor with God and man, spiritually and socially. The point is this: God the Father was sovereignly caring for his Son in each and every detail of his earthly life. Very important for us to understand this. This verse, specifically the parched ground, that he came as a root out of parched ground, speaks of the adversity that the Lord Jesus would experience throughout his formative years. Difficulty, opposition, and hardship were the norm. This was humiliation indeed. Look at verse 2. It says, "He had no stately form or majesty." God adds to the humiliation. Form here is the idea of outward beauty, physical attractiveness. Majesty, we might call this idea of majesty a magnetic personality. The Lord didn't have this. This is the quality that inspires awe or reverence. In his personality, he lacked that. He lacked an attractiveness. He lacked that magnetic personality. If you think about it, if God were to come in human form, he would come as the most dynamic, most attractive, most dynamic person that would ever be. That's our wisdom. God's wisdom was just the opposite. He had no form, stately form, or majesty. Do you see the irony here? Do you see what God did? He takes human wisdom and he turns it on its head. In his physical appearance, He was unimpressive. Jesus had a very forgettable face. He isn't one that you'd pick out of a crowd. Yet at the same time, Jesus Christ wielded unparalleled authority. It's important that you see that. Every time Jesus taught, he left his hearers speechless. Remember when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. At the close of that sermon, Matthew 7, 28, we read this. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Amazed is a word that means to be astounded. It means to be overwhelmed. One interpreter said that this word means to be astounded to such a degree as to nearly lose one's mental composure. They were blown away, to use our vernacular. When Jesus taught in his hometown of Nazareth, the response of his hearers was exactly the same. Matthew 13, 54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. That's the same word as it says in Matthew 7, 28. And said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? The people whom Jesus taught were absolutely blown away. And yet, Isaiah says, look at verse 53, verse 3. Two times we see the word despised. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. That word despised, used twice there, is to think lightly of. This is amazing. This is God in human form, comes to earth, walks among men, and they dismissed him. They thought, he's no big deal. In fact, they thought, we need to get rid of him because he's a problem. This is Jesus' humiliation. His perfectly holy nature was a continual rebuke to the unloving, hypocritical, selfish, superficial people that he was around. So much so that they said, we need to get rid of him. This was Jesus' humiliation. This leads us to his propitiation in verses 4 through 6. Propitiation, by means of Christ's offering of himself as the final sacrifice for sin, God's wrath is turned away. That's propitiation. The propitiation is a gift offered to a sovereign which turns away wrath. That's exactly what Jesus was. This verse looks at the forgiveness that Jesus earned by turning away God's wrath. He was the perfectly righteous one who was sinless, who offered his life as the final sacrifice for sins. He, by his very nature, was holy. God the Father is holy. He is separate from everything that is common and base and ordinary and sinful. Jesus was equally holy, and he offered himself as the final sacrifice for sins. He settled the account that we had with God the Father. God had a settled aversion to sin, and Jesus turned that away, effecting reconciliation, bringing us back into a relationship with God, a relationship of harmony. This is the concept of propitiation. These three verses are the focal point of this chapter, verses 4 to 7. Note, first of all, the frequent use of the first person personal pronoun, our. Look at verse 4. It speaks of our griefs and our sorrows. Verse 5 speaks of our transgressions and our iniquities. Verse 4 emphasizes the vicarious suffering of the Lord, that he took upon himself the punishment that we rightly deserve. He took upon himself our griefs. Griefs is a word that means a sickness as a result of suffering affliction. All the affliction in our world, beloved, from physical sickness to disease to aging and death, all the oppression, which really boils down to grief, all the conflicts that exist in our world, whether it's conflicts on an individual level or conflicts between groups of people or conflicts between nations, are a result of our fallen nature, our fundamental affliction. Our fundamental affliction is our sin nature that we inherit from our very first parents, Adam and Eve. Jesus bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. Sorrows here is a word that refers to pain and suffering. You know, griefs and sorrows provide a very vivid description of life in a fallen world. And we sang about it earlier this morning, the fallenness of our creation and how Jesus entered into that to be our Savior. We have life in a fallen world, and the Lord has entered into that to deliver us from that. Look at verse 4. It says, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That was man's assessment of Jesus of Nazareth. He was smitten of God and afflicted. We got it wrong. Man looked at Jesus. He was so holy, he was so other, that man didn't even know how to deal with it. And they said, well, he's being judged by God because he was a sinner and he broke God's law. Isaiah prophesies of those whom the Messiah would come to and said this is how they would treat him. Sometime ponder what Jesus would have thought as he grew up reading the Old Testament and read Isaiah 53. Ponder how that would have made him react. They can conclude that Jesus was suffering because of God's judgment. Look at verse 5. God says, he makes four distinct statements here, and the point of the statements is that that is a very erroneous conclusion. That is exactly the wrong conclusion. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastened for our well-being. He was scourged for our healing. This is vicarious atonement. This is substitutionary atonement. Jesus himself, as we have said over and over again, had no sin. He never sinned one time in anything that he thought, anything that he did, anything that he said. He was sinless. The writer to the Hebrews makes this very, very clear. In Hebrews 4:15, he says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in everything as we are, yet without sin." Jesus had no sin. In Hebrews 7:26, the writer describes him this way, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest," and then he describes Jesus' character, "holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." This is our Lord, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. Separate from sinners in standing apart from their sin, but he was with the sinners. People who wanted to criticize Jesus said, well, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, because he came to seek and to save the lost. That's our Lord. How else could he be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That would be impossible. John 1:29, that was the words of John the Baptist. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus makes a threefold emphatic statement about himself. The one who always spoke the truth, who never shaded the truth at all, says this, "I myself am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is our Lord. Why is Jesus the one and only way to the Father? It should be obvious that Jesus Christ was the only one who never sinned. He's the only one who was prepared to go to the cross as our substitute, to go to the cross to take upon him our sin, to take upon him our sin and our iniquity, and to make atonement. He could make atonement because he satisfied God's infinite holy wrath against sin. He did that on our behalf, giving to those who trust in him the gift of his perfect righteousness, bringing about a reconciliation, removing the wrath, bringing the repentant sinner back into a relationship with God. That's exactly what Jesus did. And in that, he effected reconciliation, becoming to us, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is what the Lord brought about for everyone who trusts in him. Look at verse 5. The beginning of the verse makes it very clear that our primary need and thus the mission of the Lord was to deal with our sin. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The piercing and the crushing both refer to what Jesus experienced on the cross. And he went to the cross, as I said, on our behalf. This is what he experienced. The piercing and the crushing. The piercing was literal. The crushing speaks of the incredible weight of sin that our Savior took upon himself as he hung upon the cross. From noon to 3 p.m., it became dark when Jesus was hanging on the cross. God the Father, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God took all of the sin of all of those who would ever trust in him and credited that to the account of his own son. That was the crushing load that the Lord Jesus took upon himself. And for 3 hours, he experienced the wrath of God. Beloved, he experienced something that you and I will never, ever experience. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never experience this kind of separation from God. There was something going on in the spiritual realm that we will never, ever understand. Because Jesus was the one who made propitiation. He was the one who took our sin and removed it. He was pierced for our transgressions. That word transgressions is a word that generally relates to a crime. It speaks of an unruly disregard for divine authority. That is the essence of what everyone has done, an unruly disregard of divine authority. Every person, we learned in Romans 2, verse 15, every person has the law of God written on their hearts. And God's intention is that that law would lead them to a consideration of the gospel, who is Jesus Christ, and would lead them to repentance. But instead, they disregard all of that, and in an unruly way, they say, I am my own, the master of my own destiny. I will do what I want to do. I will trust my own wisdom, and I don't care what God wants. I don't care what God wants, and we want him out of the way. Chastening here speaks of the painful consequences of disobedience. Ours was the disobedience. He received the painful consequences of the Father's wrath poured out, didn't he? He was the one who experienced the full outpouring of God's wrath expended on his own perfect Son. Well-being is a very familiar word. It's the word shalom. It refers to health and wellness and peace and prosperity and welfare and success. All of that is bound up in this word shalom. It's used today as a word of blessing in Israel. If somebody wanted to bless you, they would say shalom as a greeting or a parting blessing. This is what Jesus brought to us. Again, health, wholeness, peace, prosperity, welfare, and success. Shalom. These are the benefits that come to those who trust Christ. These are the benefits that Jesus gained by suffering in our place. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 53. Verse 6 reads this way. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The picture of sheep going astray speaks of our purposeless, yet our determined wandering away from God. In an effort to be our own authority, to be our own God, we wander away from the one true God. And we're like a sheep who doesn't have a shepherd, who is just wandering away. This is a vivid description of purposeless, yet determined waywardness. The background of this text might well be the National Day of Atonement in Israel. Luke 16 speaks of the Day of Atonement, and it's a very interesting ceremony that God established. This took place on one day of the year. God had set aside the National Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day that covers, is what the Hebrew means. And it was to take care of all sin, both national and individual. And for a faithful Jew who was doing his best to obey God, there was still the possibility of sin that he didn't recognize, that she didn't recognize. So God provided this National Day of Atonement. And this might be what Isaiah has in mind in verse 6 here. Listen to Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 10. He, Aaron, the high priest, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, the one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat for which the lot fell to the Lord, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. You can look at verses 21 and 22 of that same chapter for some more information. The priest would, after an elaborate ceremony where he confessed all of his sin, and to the best of his knowledge, he was pure before the Lord, he would lay his hands on the head of that goat and confess all the sin of the nation. And then somebody who was waiting to take that goat would take that goat into the wilderness and release it. And the idea, the picture was that the sin is gone. You are cleansed of all of that sin. That's the National Day of Atonement. That is probably what Isaiah has in mind here in verse 6 when he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray because the Lord took upon himself our iniquity. Jesus, again, John 1:29, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Jesus' propitiation. We've seen his humiliation in verses 1 to 3. We've seen his propitiation in verses 4 to 6. Now let's look at his resignation in verses 7 through 9. What the prophet emphasizes here is Jesus' patient endurance of injustice and mistreatment. I want you to think about that. The perfectly righteous one, the perfectly just one who never sinned, endured injustice and mistreatment. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Oppressed means to attack someone as an enemy. It's a very violent word. Afflicted means to bow down under the load of heavy labor. Jesus was continually attacked as an enemy by the very ones who should have recognized him as their Messiah. Jesus was continually accused of breaking the law of Moses, which he never, ever did. What Jesus did was strip away the man-made rules that had been added to the Mosaic law over many years that became an intolerable burden to the people. Listen to Matthew 23, verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus spoke to the crowd and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, All that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, yet they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." With all of these added requirements, they tied heavy burdens on people and they said, deal with it. This is what it means to please God. Jesus came along and he said, that doesn't please God. In fact, I'm not even going to observe that. They accused him of disobeying the law. What he was doing was he was pointing out that they had added all these things to the law of God. Jesus also exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Verse 13 of Matthew 23, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." That's what Jesus was quote-unquote guilty of. He never sinned. He never disobeyed the law. But he stripped away the hypocrisy, and he stripped away all the man-made laws and ordinances that were piled on top of God's law. Look at verse 7. The prophet compares Jesus' silence in the face of oppression and injustice to a lamb going to slaughter, or to a sheep being shorn. It's interesting. Sheep are the only animal in the animal kingdom that do not cry or make a fuss or put up any resistance when they're being slaughtered. They are silent. They make no objection at all. They don't put up any kind of a fight at all. No resistance from them at all. Jesus so effectively exposed the legalism and the hypocrisy that was so rampant in his day that the religious leaders came to one conclusion. We need to get rid of him. We need to murder him, in fact. The Pharisees and the chief priests said this in John 11:48. if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. That would be terrible, right? All men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The religious leaders were more concerned about the status quo, about keeping their positions of power, than they were about acknowledging God's Messiah, who was with them and teaching them truth and showing them the way of salvation. They didn't care about that. What they cared about was their status. And they said, we need to do something. In fact, verse 53 of the same chapter, so from that day they planned together to kill him. In spite of the affliction and oppression that Jesus continually faced, he never once sought to defend himself. This is his resignation. The closest Jesus ever came to defending himself was in that rapidly escalating conversation that he had with the Jewish authorities in John 8:45. Jesus says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If he had given them a chance to answer, there would have been silence, because no one could convict him of any sin. Which one of you convicts me of sin? But because I speak the truth, you do not believe in me. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. What's he doing here? Jesus isn't defending himself. He is pointing out the hard-hearted unbelief of the Jews in the face of absolute truth. The place we see Jesus' resignation, his refusal to defend himself most clearly, is in the concocted trials that he endured on the way to the cross. In Jesus' interview with the Roman governor Pilate in John 19, verse 8 and following, he says this, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from heaven. Jesus was passive. He didn't answer Pilate. In the parallel passage in Matthew 27, we read this in Matthew 27, verses 12 to 14. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And you do not answer. You do not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Jesus was being accused on the left and the right, and he remained silent. Now, there's a fascinating thing going on here. Outwardly, Jesus is passive. It looks like he's not even paying attention to what's going on. But I want to tell you something. He was very, very active. Outwardly, he was passive. Inwardly, he was very active. Listen to 1 Peter 2:23. Peter is talking about these very same trials, and he says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what was he doing? He wasn't being outwardly aggressive, but inwardly, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what Jesus was doing. He didn't defend himself, but he continued to say, my Father sees, my Father knows, my Father is holy, my Father will judge. Jesus was placing his reputation in the hands of the Father, because God is a righteous God, and Jesus knew God would vindicate his Son. He was outwardly passive. This was Jesus' resignation. Verse 8 speaks of Jesus' crucifixion. Look at verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. This being cut off out of the land of the living speaks of a violent, premature death. This is a striking and specific prediction made 700 years before Jesus was born. The added detail of chapter 9 is interesting. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, Jesus was a victim of crucifixion. No victim of crucifixion ever received any kind of burial. Typically, they were thrown on the junk heap. They were crucified, taken down from the cross, and thrown on the junk heap. The prophet, 700 years before Jesus was born, said that he was buried with a rich man. This was speaking of Joseph of Arimathea. Let me give you the reference. You can look it up later. Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60. Joseph of Arimathea came and he took Jesus' body and he wrapped it carefully and he placed it in the tomb. That was a unique situation. No one was ever buried with a rich man who died on a cross except Jesus, because he was the perfectly righteous Son of God. Well, this wraps up Jesus' resignation. So far, we've seen his humiliation, verses 1 to 3, his propitiation, verses 4 to 6, his resignation, verses 7 to 9. That leaves us with the last of our four descriptions of Jesus' life and ministry, his vindication, verses 10 to 12. Look at verse 10. It reads this way: "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." The Father was pleased not in punishing his own son, but he was pleased in the outcome of that punishment. He was pleased in the outcome of Jesus offering himself as the final sacrifice for sin. People have wrongly called this cosmic child abuse. That is exactly incorrect, because Jesus said, "For this reason I came." He said, "No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." This was Jesus offering himself as the final sacrifice for sin. Because of that, he is vindicated here in verses 10 to 12. The Lord was pleased to crush him, meaning the Father was pleased that the final sacrifice for sin had been made, that by Jesus offering himself, he would be the sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. He would clear the way for all of God's elect, from both Jew and Gentile, to come to faith in him. He is the one who made salvation a reality. That's what pleased God the Father, so much so that he was willing to crush his own son. Note here in verse 10, Jesus rendered himself as a guilt offering. Jesus' death was not for physical healing. It wasn't for anything other than our most significant problem, which was to be delivered from the guilt of sin and its penalty, eternal death. Jesus' vindication here in verses 10 to 12 is threefold. First, look at verse 10. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Now, Jesus died. The prophet just said he was pierced for our transgressions. He was hung on a cross. How is it that Jesus would see his offspring and prolong his days? That requires a resurrection, doesn't it? It requires life after death. That is Isaiah's implication. This is the one who was raised from the dead. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. This necessarily requires life after death. This prolonging of days speaks both of Jesus' future reign on the earth of 1,000 years and his reign in the new heavens and the new earth for all the days of eternity. This is vindication indeed, is it not? The second element of his vindication is in verse 11. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant." Notice here, don't miss it. The suffering servant is now the righteous one. Why? Because Jesus alone achieved atonement. Jesus alone had a perfect, sinless life. By his own power, he perfected those who trust in him. He is the righteous one. He alone had perfect righteousness. This, once again, is why Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ alone was the only one who was righteous. He's the only one who went to the cross and laid down his life to give the one who trusts in him the gift of his righteousness. No one else does that. No one could ever do that, because everybody was a sinner. Jesus was the only one who was not. "By his knowledge, my righteous one shall justify the many." Look at verse 11. "He will justify the many." Jesus Christ alone is the only source of justification before the bar of God's justice. He brings justification to each and every one who comes to the end of themselves and says, "Lord, I am helpless and hopeless without you. I can only live before you by receiving your son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus promises to not turn away anyone who comes to him. The third element of Jesus' vindication comes in verse 12. Look at it. It says, therefore, I will allot to him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. That doesn't mean that there are those who are equally great and equally strong with the Lord. This is the reward that God the Father has promised to give his son, the servant, for what he accomplished. God the Father adds this crowning element to the vindication of his own son. He will enjoy the spiritual fruit of victory over sin and death as he takes his rightful place as the king, exercising ultimate authority over every person on earth for 1,000 years and over every one of the redeemed, his elect from both Jew and Gentile for all the days of eternity. This is vindication. This is the vindication that the Son is promised by the Father through his prophet Isaiah. Well, let me close by giving you four principles that come from this text. First of all, Jesus Christ, whose birth we remember and celebrate tomorrow on Christmas Day, came the first time as the suffering servant. He came as a helpless baby. But he's coming again. And when he comes the second time, he will return not as a helpless baby, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to wage war against ungodliness and to take back what is rightfully his. Jesus said at the close of inspired scripture in Revelation 22:20, yes, I am coming quickly. I trust that you are prepared for his coming, because when he comes, it will be too late. Jesus is the only one who can give you righteousness before the Father. Your effort cannot do that. You cannot add to the work of Christ. If you try to add to the work of Christ, what you're saying is the work of Christ was not enough. And God the Father is the one who decided that it would be more than sufficient. Jesus is the only one who is perfectly righteous. He's the only one who can justify you before the Father. He said, I am coming quickly. Number two, Jesus grew up continuously in the presence of his Father. His Father was guiding and directing every single event in the life of his son to ensure that the plan of redemption would come about. Now, God is doing the very same thing. If you're here and you know the Lord, you are continually before the Father. God's promise here is twofold. In Hebrews 13:5, God promised, he said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So he's promised to always be with his children. And 1 John 3:2, when we see him, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be like him. That is God's promise to each and every one of his children. Number three, Jesus alone made propitiation for sin. He and he alone lived that perfect, sinless life, thus earning absolute perfect righteousness. That's why he alone is the righteous one before his Father. This he offers freely to anyone who recognizes that they have nothing to bring to God, who recognizes Jesus Christ is the only way that I can be reconciled. He's the only one who can take my sin. I turn from my sin. I give myself to the Lord, and I become his child. In John 6:37, the Lord promised this, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And fourth, as you gather tomorrow with friends and family to celebrate and exchange gifts, do that with joy and rejoicing. But recognize the fact, why do we give each other gifts? We give each other gifts as a reflection of the fact that God has already given us his greatest gift. So in a way, I'm going to say this, in a way, unbelievers have no business celebrating Christmas because the gifts don't mean anything. It's just materialism. Don't let that creep into your Christmas celebration. You give gifts because God has given you his greatest gift, the gift of his very own son. Jesus Christ is alone your wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is more than ample reason to celebrate his birth. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, we bow before you today, and we thank you for this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Lord, we are touching amazing realities, realities that span time. We are of yesterday, and we know nothing. We are recipients of your grace, and we thank you for that. Thank you for this Christmas season wherein we can remember the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, stepping out of eternity into time to walk among us, to show us grace and truth, to keep your law perfectly, to earn righteousness, that he might give that to us as a gift. Lord, as we celebrate your coming to earth, may we be reminded of why we give gifts. May we be filled with joy and rejoicing and humility as we consider what you have given to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for being the God of truth. We thank you for the hope that that gives us. Lord, as we gather tomorrow to celebrate another Christmas, we are taken up with the hope of heaven. Lord, may our affections be fixed there as we will finally be free of this fallen world and see you as you are and be perfected in your image to worship you for all eternity. May that be our heart's desire in your precious name.